on angelology, asking this question about the communing with demons. Surely we don't commune with demons, do we? Paul starts off with a grave warning. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And we pause and we recognize where we are in the world system today, and we say, "Well, of course I don't practice idolatry. You don't see any graven images in my house, do you? I'm not bowing down to any altars in my home. There's no idols of stone or wood laying around." And we have to understand that there was idolatry back then, and there's idolatry today. There are things that capture our affection. There are things that draw our attention away from God into something else. Whatever that something else is, if it's not God, it's backed by a demon. There's some sort of force out there that is looking to steal God's worship for itself. Paul says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." This is one of the key facets of what we are called to do as Christians. This is why at least the first three commandments deal with this topic, if not more. We see right there in Exodus chapter 20, to love the Lord first. The Lord reminds him, "I am the Lord thy God. I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The truth of the matter is we all serve something. Something might be Yahweh. It might be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and amen for that. But it might be something else. We know there are many other false religions that people bow down to, and unfortunately, we understand that there are also many times that people aren't actively bowing down or actively participating in another religion, but they are bowing down to something. Whether that idol in their life might be financial stability or the relationships that they built up, and sometimes even good things can be built up too far to be a bad thing. Unfortunately, we see that so often in the world. Every man has one Lord. We have to make sure that we are serving that one Lord. But the commandments go on and remind us not only that we should have no other worship, but also to be sure that what we are doing demonstrably, what are we doing visibly, is also serving that same King. No graven images at all. Goes on. You shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's a way that we demonstrate our worship in a physical sense. And back in the time that the law was given, that was in the demonstration, the visible action of bowing down. Our worship today should be similar. We should be bowing down in heart and mind, as we've said in times past, that the great image of what worship looks like is like that dog that's licking its master's hand. It's overjoyed to be worshiping, overjoyed to be recognized by that one, and doing everything that it can to serve that one. Again, these are dealing with the concepts of idolatry. What are we bowing down to? What are we giving our time and our efforts for? And then the third commandment, even, same idea. This idea of taking the Lord's name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Question is frequently, what does that mean, to take the Lord's name in vain? And frequently, if not most of the time, we hear that talked about flippancy, being flippant with the name of the Lord and carrying it through the mud. And that's absolutely something we should watch. We have to make sure that we are handling God's name with respect and absolutely have to distance that from the commonality or the vulgarity that the world uses it with. That's absolutely true. But I think that the primary manner of what this phrase actually means to the Jewish audience would have actually been dealing with the concept of hypocrisy. And we're going to get into this tonight, what this passage in 1 Corinthians is talking about. But it says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. What that means is when you are taking God's name upon yourself. You're saying, I am a follower of the one true God. And if you're saying that, and you're not a follower of the one true God, he will not keep you guiltless. He is saying, make sure your worship is genuine. Don't come in here and say, I'm a Christian if you are not. Don't come in and say, I am following after Yahweh and I'm giving him my sacrifices if you are not doing so. That's really what's at the heart of taking that name onto yourself in vain. Means you're doing it falsely. You're doing it with deceit in your heart, as if you are chasing after something that's not actually there. These are all the ideas that's built into the concept of idolatry. You're either the first commandment, you're loving another master, or the second, you're physically worshiping another master. Or this third way, you're hiding yourself, your genuine self, behind some veneer of spirituality. You're trying to make it look like you're someone that you're not. But are you fooling God? God knows. He knows what's in our hearts. And he's a jealous God. He wants, and he deserves, rightfully, our affection, which is what he said in the second commandment. He's a jealous God. We pivot tonight to the New Testament, to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And really, as we do so, we find ourselves with the church at Corinth, and yet again, they are pushing the limit on what is acceptable behavior for a Christian to do. But really, this conversation tonight is in context with a much larger conversation that has to do with this topic that is known today as food offered to idols, which is something that's a little gray. And so it's just been a moment to try to pull out the context culturally of what was going on here. In Corinth, as much as many of the secular cities of this day, there was a concern with something that I think today we could call demonic contamination. The culture of the day was a very spiritual culture. They had all sorts of gods. I think you could say they had as many gods as you could shake a stick at. There were gods everywhere. But one of the concerns of this day was that those spiritual beings who were around you were free to enter into you. And one means that they liked to do that, if not was the primary way that they do that, was the food that you were consuming. And so what would take place in the temples around there and in the culture around was that the individuals in these secular societies would, so to speak, pay off a spiritual god, pay off an idol by offering a sacrifice to them. When they paid off that idol, they would offer some little bit of food to them, and it would be, so to speak, that idol would decontaminate and cleanse the food for them. So they could eat the remainder of the food on their own and not consume the demonic spirit into their being. And then there was some of that food that was given unto worship at that idol. That meant that it was either given there for their idol festivities or their celebrations. And the excess of that also found its way eventually down into the marketplace, where it was sold for some little bit of proceed that would go back to that pagan temple and that idol. The question was, at this day, well, if this food, which was just meat, was offered at a pagan sacrifice for some type of spiritual cleansing or whatever it was done, it was offered there and later finds its way downstream in the marketplace. The question from the churches was, well, can we eat it? Sounds fair question. And there was a little bit of a controversy on the question. Can we eat this meat that was sold in the market if it was offered to idols? And there was different splits in the church, and Paul spends a bit of time unpacking the truth of how they needed to handle with this. And you would say that one group of the Corinthians understood the spiritual condition correctly. And that correct view of the spiritual condition was, well, the meat isn't actually infested in the first place. There's no demon in the meat that needs to be cast out of the meat. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth that defiles the man. There was a group of the wiser believers within the group of Corinth who said, okay, we get that. There's no demon that's going to impact us. It's not coming in. It's not going to infest us. It's not going to get into our body in some capacity. And they understood that correctly. They said, hey, we could just eat. We're safe with this. And Paul tells them that he agrees with them. He says, you're right. If you flip back a chapter or two, back to chapter 8, the first few verses, we see Paul expressing this exactly. He says, in chapter 8, verse 1, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And here it is. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Paul says it doesn't matter. You're not going to consume a demon and be possessed by that demon. You're safe in that sense. But he does therefore pause and just caution them and say, but before you dive into this, understand that this is a more nuanced situation. And he goes on, and we usually emphasize one of the reasons, and we don't look at the other one because it's a little bit more complicated. We're going to look at the more complicated reason tonight. The more simple one that we frequently talk about is Paul says, abstain because of love. He says, abstain because of love. He says, for the sake of love, we're called to abstain because even though you as mature believers understand this truthfulness of the situation, not everybody believes that. Not everybody understands the truth that you've come to. He says, you're right. But not everybody gets that. He says in chapter 8, verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Paul said, don't defile your brother's conscience. Out of love, you would truly be safe doing this thing, but out of love, abstain. Don't do it. But Paul also pivots and he talks about another reason that we don't talk about as much. He says, even though this demonic contamination is some type of a sham, it's not real, you're not going to be possessed by a demon, he does say that we have to be so cautious about what we acquaint ourselves with. He says, by you eating this food that's been offered to another spiritual entity, you are potentially dragging the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mud. And he is holy. And he has called you to be holy. That's the idea of what we see in our passage tonight. We're in chapter 10, and I want to look at verses 15 through 22. He starts off and says, although this idol is just a piece of wood, or maybe it's a stone, we have to understand that behind this idol, there's something very real and very insidious. We see in the first few verses here, starting in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What's he talking about there? He's talking about what we are gathered here tonight to celebrate. The communion table, the Lord's Supper. He says, we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Paul's really emphasizing here that the world, and I think you could say the world overall, has systems that it uses to identify levels of worship. There are means of altars, there are means of temples, there are identification systems of how you identify what a group is, who the group is, and what they believe. There were pagan altars. There were high places in the Old Testament. There was the temple of God for the Jews. And we, as a church, have a way of how we should operate ourselves when we gather together as well. It started in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. There were four things that the church did when they came together. They came together for the apostles' doctrine. They came together for prayer. They came together for the breaking of bread and for fellowship. But the unfortunate thing is many of those things are shared by numerous religions. Most religions come together to share some level of teaching. They might pray to their different gods, and they probably fellowship together as well. What is our defining facet, our defining system of how we are recognized as the body of Christ is, again, what we are gathered here tonight to celebrate. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is meant to be that way that we say we are one in the Spirit, We are one in the Lord. We are one with the Lord Jesus Christ in the offering of his death, in the body that was broken for us, and the blood that was poured out for us as well. We are one with that. We are partaking in what he did for us. And not only in him, but we are also one bread. We are all the same. We are all partaking of this together to signify our unity. This is meant to be the defining facet or worship system of how Jesus' church would be identified going forward. This is us partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is something that Israel did in a similar way as well. Paul goes on and talks about this here. It's an Old Testament principle that was brought forward. In verse 18, "Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" That phrase, partakers of the altar, is very important. The idea of partake is the word for fellowship. When we see the word fellowship in the New Testament, it's the word koinonia. It's the word that means that we share all things in common. We are of the same body. We are members one with another. So Israel, when they took part in the sacrificial system, they were fellowshipping with the altar. They were one with the altar. They were connecting themselves to the deity at the altar. They shared in all that that altar did, as well as all that that altar stood for. In the Old Testament, what that meant is that altar stood for the atonement of sin, the covering of sin. Now, we knew it wasn't going to take away sin entirely. That was only done through the person of Jesus Christ. But in a sense, it was preparing us and getting our eyes to look forward to his coming. It was covering that. It was what the altar did, but also what the altar represented. The altar represented reconciliation with God. And by partaking in that altar, they were fellowshipping with God. They were fellowshipping with him in what he did and what he said to do. And so Paul's drawing an image here. He's getting us to understand that truth. That's the axiomatic truth that we need to understand, is that when we participate in some type of spiritual worship, some type of activity that connects us to that religion or sect, we are fellowshipping with them. That's the point that we need to understand. And he goes on and says, how does that apply to this topic at hand? He goes on, verse 19, What say I then? Is this idol anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols, anything. Again, he comes back to this idea. What is an idol? It's a stone. It's a piece of wood. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a dead thing sitting there on the ground. And his point is, you know, if I'm fellowshipping with a stone, what does that matter? If I want to go out in the woods and have a time of fellowship with a stump, is that hurting anybody? Is that a sin? You say, no, but you're probably crazy. It's like, it doesn't hurt anybody. You're just wasting your time. Maybe you've lost a few bolts in the process, but there's not necessarily a sin in that action. Because an idol isn't anything. There's nothing living in that idol. But he goes on. And the next verse is key. Verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Demons, literally, and not to God. And I would not that you would have fellowship with demons. This is the key of what he's trying to get our minds wrapped around in this point. He said, yeah, the idol, it's just an idol. But there's a spiritual truth behind that idol that we have to be so cautious of. And the forces that are behind that piece of wood are trying to steal the glory of God. They are trying to steal the worship to the Creator. Satan is a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's stealing the glory of God from that which it should be given to. So we understand here this idea that Satan wants us to think that that idol is just a piece of stone. He doesn't want us to consider anything beyond it. Yeah, it's a piece of stone. Don't worry about it. It's not going to hurt anybody. Because when we think that, then he takes any worship or attention that's directed towards that idol, and he takes that focus that is taken away from our Heavenly Father, and he steals it and he takes it for himself, which is what he always wanted from the beginning. He wanted to be exalted up above God. He wanted to be higher than him in the heavenly places. And every time he succeeds in getting somebody to pray to a piece of wood or a stone, he is stealing that glory for himself. That's what he has set out to do. He is a liar. And he has set up a strong delusion that the world would believe these lies. And when we look closer at the Old Testament, we understand there are many passages that just talk about idols being stone and wood, and that there's nothing there. But there are also passages that remind us that there is a force behind that stone as well. In Moses' great song, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he gives us this verse. He says, "They sacrificed unto devils." It doesn't say idols, unto devils. "And not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not." Or in Psalm 106, verse 37, it says, "They sacrificed to their sons and their daughters unto devils." What Paul is trying to get the believers at Corinth to understand is that when we are talking about the spiritual realm, there is always more that's going on than meets the eye. We might think there's just something going on, but there is something darker there. And what this means is, I think it's twofold. It means that first, origins matter. Origins matter. It matters that this meat was offered to an idol who was stealing glory from God in some capacity. That it was offered to a demon, and it was forcing this impossible fellowship. More on that in a moment. So origins matter, but also appearances matter. It was offered to a demon, and if your peers, those who know you, see you out there eating and partaking of the worship with this idol while calling yourself a Christian, somebody who follows after the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to say, "Well, I guess these things really aren't that contrary. I guess we can actually blend these two spiritual forces, and it's really not that big of a deal." Is it that big of a deal? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. And we have to be so careful about this. So Paul talks about this again in chapter 8. He just says in verses 27 and 28, got the wrong verses there. Chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. It says, "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Ask no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, 'This is offered in sacrifice unto idols,' eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Conscience, I say, not your own, but the other. This man's conscience needs to know that God is holy. He needs to understand that there is no meshing of these spiritual forces, that God will not have fellowship with a demon. And we go back on, continuing the thread of what we're thinking. Back in verse 21, Paul gets into this exactly. This verse is so strong. Look with verse 21 with me. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Now we hear, we read that, we say, "Oh, you cannot drink it." We just mean Paul's just giving us a strong command, right? He's saying, "You may not." That's what we're reading that as. Right, saying like, as in, we shouldn't do that thing. That's a morally reprehensible thing to do. But what we need to understand is that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is not saying that this is a moral obligation of ours. He's saying this is a physical impossibility. Literally, the word says, when it says you cannot, it means you cannot. That word cannot is that word that we saw this morning when the power was going out of Jesus and he was healing them, that dynamic power that raised him from the dead, that dunamis, that is the word here. He says, you do not have the power. You are unable to cause this fellowship between a demon and Christ to take place. It is impossible. It will not come to pass. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That idea of partakers, again, is the idea of you being a member with. Jesus cannot be a member with a demon. It's impossible. And so when we step into these spiritual realms and we say it's okay, we are stepping into an impossible situation. Now, people like to make questions and statements all the time about, oh, well, you can't limit God's power. And then they like to make all these sort of goofy statements like saying, well, can God create a rock so big that he's unable to move it? And what that is it's just a logical fallacy. It's a circular question. It's saying, is there such thing as an unmovable rock that can be moved? Like, what are we even talking about? That doesn't even mean anything. We're just making up incoherent statements. But I'll tell you, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot deny himself. God cannot lie. God cannot be anything other than what he is. He is love. That means he will not be hate. He is faithful. That doesn't mean tomorrow he's going to go out. He has no way to go out and turn into a deceiver. His word is true yesterday, today, and forever. He is who he is. And one thing that God is he is righteous. And as a righteous God, that means he cannot be a member with something that is unrighteous. And that reminds us of how we can have fellowship with God is only because when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We are imputed with his righteousness the moment that we believe. We receive it. And that's how we can become members of his body, because that unrighteousness is gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So I love that statement out, justification, just as if we never sinned. I know many people don't like that. I love that statement. But it's even more than that. It's not even that we're just innocent. It's that we are righteous. But Jesus cannot be a member with a devil. He cannot connect himself in some way with a demon. He is righteous and he is light. Light and darkness do not blend together. They cannot. It's a physical impossibility in this world that God created. When light shines, darkness flees. That's the nature of it. You can't blend the two. It's impossible. What this really comes down to and how this applies to us is that we need to understand that we have one Lord. And that means that we are in one kingdom. We have either been moved into the kingdom of his beloved son and are children of the king, or we are not. And if we are trying to bridge the gap between these two kingdoms, we are attempting the impossible. And we find ourselves in a very dangerous place. Jesus reminds us, he says, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. The question is, will you call on the name of the Lord, or will you call on anything else? On anything else. Again, back to Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, he says that these Israelites, he said, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices, and they drank the wine of their drink offerings. He's saying, you gave these offerings to the demons. You were serving them. Let those demons save you. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. If that's who you're going to join yourself with, then you are partners with them. Go to it. All this is coming back to the importance of remembering the dangers of idolatry. God must have our love. We must never demonstrate allegiance to another. We must be genuine in our claims that we have made to serve him, remembering that we have been made new. We've been brought into service in his kingdom. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he reminds them, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Friends, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? None. None whatsoever. What communion has light with darkness? It's an impossibility. Light and darkness cannot exist together. What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? These are impossible differences that cannot be reconciled. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Are you the temple of God, friends? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you because you've called on the Lord for salvation? Then what are we doing having fellowship in any way, shape, or form with a demonic being? God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, of course, the question remains, well, what happens if we force this? What happens if we force ourselves into this demonic relationship? Well, Paul answers it with a question in verse 22. Two questions. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? By trying to claim that we can somehow do this impossible thing that God has said He will not do, it is an impossibility to do. Are we actually claiming to be like the one that fell? Like Satan, who said he could exalt himself above God? Are we claiming to do something that God cannot do? What we're doing is we're inviting His discipline to fall on us. That hammer will fall so hard. One more time, in Deuteronomy 32, in Moses' song, he says that they, Israel, provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. So God responds and he says that they have moved me to jealousy, that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. What we need to remember is that God's long-suffering is meant to lead us to repentance. If we're attempting to force our being back into the lifestyle of serving sin, we are asking for that rod of discipline to fall, and to fall hard. We hear this, we're familiar with the great showdown of the prophets of Baal with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. But remember what Elijah asks the people beforehand. Elijah came to the people and he said, how long will you halt between your two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They were trying to serve both sides. They had their foot in both camps. And how did that work out? What happened when judgment fell on those prophets of Baal? Complete destruction. Utter devastation. God showed His power in an unmistakable way. Similarly, Ezekiel says to Israel in Ezekiel 22:14, he says, can thine heart endure? Or can thine hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The question is, are we stronger than God? I hope none of us have the pride that's welling up in us to say, well, even though God has said this is an impossibility, I'm going to make it work. Because Paul speaks of this later in 1 Corinthians as well, which is our closing verses. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 31, we close with these verses. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We understand that's not talking about taking an afternoon nap. Paul is reminding them that because many are not discerning the sobriety, that we must approach the Lord's table. Many are perishing. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We're going to close here and now move into the time of our preparation. And I just want to encourage you, friends, to take this time to judge yourselves. Only we know what's in our hearts. We can't look at our neighbor's heart and know what's in it. But there's a severe exhortation here that we judge ourselves so that we will not find ourselves judged by the king. And if you need to make things right with you and the Lord before you partake, that's okay. If you need to pass on partaking today, that's okay. We don't often say that from the pulpit, but that's okay. It's better to get things right with the Lord than to do exactly what Paul is saying here and to invoke judgment on ourselves. Heavenly Father, this has been a sober teaching that you've led us to here tonight. But I trust that at the end of the day, you would help us to understand that you are a holy God. And you have set your seal upon us. And in so doing, you have also made us holy. You have sanctified us. You have set us apart from this world system. And we need to understand that if we keep trying to step back into that system, we are defiling ourselves. We are attempting the impossible, and very possibly, we are dragging your name through the mud. Father, I ask that you would do what only you can do tonight, and your Spirit would speak to us. If there is sin in our hearts, if there are lifestyles that we are living in that we have not set aside, Lord, I ask that you would so clearly give us a moment just to pause, to make things right with you. You are so clear. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we need to do is agree with you and say this sin is not acceptable, and to turn from its ways and come back to you, and it will be forgotten. It will be forgiven. It will be covered by the blood of the Lamb. So, Lord, I ask that you would give us some moments of silence here as we prepare to come together corporately to engage in this act that has defined the church, your body, from the beginning. Help us to judge ourselves, to discern ourselves, and to see what we need to get right with you as we understand you have given us everything. I just ask, as always, Lord, that you would glorify yourself in this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.